The Mother of the Apostle Paul.
We know Paul well. We probably don't know a lot about his mother. I love a mystery. And so we're going to try to, from hints in the Bible, try to put together who the mother of the Apostle Paul was and draw some lessons in the process. And doing this, like in all mysteries, you're often using circumstantial evidence, and so it's open to more than one interpretation. Paul's mother is only mentioned once in the Bible. She's mentioned in the Epistle to the Romans. Romans, the 16th chapter, and the 13th verse. Romans 16:13 reads, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Now, I think it's probably rather obvious as we read that text that we realize that the mother that Paul is speaking of, the mother of Rufus and mine, Rufus and Paul, was probably not Paul's biologic mother. There is no indication that when Paul accepted the truth that his mother did also. We really don't know, one way or the other. But we don't hear nothing about Paul having a brother named Rufus. And yet when he talks about Rufus, he says, his mother is mine. So Paul's mother, whatever we don't know about her, we do know that the one he calls his mother is also the mother of Rufus, and probably there we would assume it was the literal mother of Rufus. I like to think of this woman, this unnamed woman, as being Paul's spiritual mother. Probably each of us, if we look back in our own personal Christian lives, have had individuals who have played a spiritual mother, a spiritual father, a big brother, a big sister to us. They have been there to help us over certain rough points in the road. One of the first lessons that I think of when I consider this scripture is that even apostles need mothers. Now, we often think of apostles being strong ones in the church, pillars, freestanding ones. Sort of like some of the prominent elders you know in your time. Leaders. I think these are ones who stand so strongly alone. But they don't. They also need spiritual mothers. They need ones that they can open up to. I have been in the past at elders' meetings where I've seen elders break down and cry because they're so lonesome. They just couldn't identify. They didn't know how to make the bridge in communication. Oh, officially they could communicate well. They come to the platform, give a talk, lead a study. But to really share their heart secrets, to really pour out what they were and to feel a feedback from someone else, they were aching for a spiritual mother. There's also another lesson here, a lesson of opportunity. To be spiritual mothers, to be spiritual fathers, spiritual brothers or spiritual sisters. I'm going to sort of interrupt my talk at this point and give just a short testimony about five who have been spiritual mothers and fathers to me. Because from that lesson, I have learned the things they did that were so necessary to me at that time in my Christian life. And maybe by me learning it, I can be a spiritual mother or father or brother to somebody else, and maybe you, by hearing how these helped this young brother, not so young anymore, but young at the time when I really needed a spiritual soulmate, helpmate, were very, very much there. I remember when I was about 12 or 13 years old, going as a child to a convention. You know, I got a little bored in time, especially lunch hours too long. nothing to do, was sitting on the sidelines. And one of the speakers at the convention took time to sit beside a 12-year-old and say, "What do you think about Gideon?" And I had to say, "Who is he?" I had heard of Gideon. And I think that's exactly what Brother Leo Post wanted me to say. He was the one who first got my spiritual mind going. He then started telling me the story of Gideon and drawing me out to find out from a 12-year-old what my perspective was on this life, what lessons I could draw. And from then on, I became interested in the scriptures. Just a little thing about somebody taking the time. Do we look for the ones in the sideline? Maybe not the 12-year-olds, maybe the 42-year-olds, maybe someone else who's just sitting there to be there to spark the interest, to feed that and fan the fire. About a year or two later, my father and I, we were from an isolated area in Iowa. We went to our first general convention, held in Brooklyn, New York that year. I think it was 1947. And we were from the Midwest, and we took along a sister about 6 or 7 years older than I. And she took me as a project that entire trip, started getting me to learn the mana texts, to learn the hymns. Got to the convention, she talked to me and said, "Bet I can sit in more talks than you can sit in." Well, she got me stirred up, my competitive spirit. I was going to sit in as many talks as she could. "Bet I can take more notes than you can take." And she got me soon taking notes. She convinced my uncle to, Bill Lloyd, you know him, Bill up from down here, to sort of bribe me and said, "You type those notes up for you, I'll give you the typewriter." And so these were little things that sparked me and got me going. That was one that Larry knows very well. Larry, it's his sister-in-law, Sister Mary Sue Guzik. I'll never forget how taking a person a little bit younger and spending time with them can be such an important spiritual development. Well, then you get to those later years, those late teens, early 20s, when boys find out there's another half of the race called girls, and they find out there's another half of the race called boys, and you got all kinds of problems to deal with. How do you handle this newfound discovery? You know, emotions come here and there, and you fall in love with everybody. You know, and then you pretty soon fall in love with them, and you fall in love with somebody else, and they're very troubling years. At least they were for me. I don't know, but you may have had a more mature outlook on life than I did. But at that time, I was stumbling around trying to sort out these basic fundamental questions of life as to what these strange creatures were that were called girls. And Sister Carmela Luke would take me for long walks and get my mind straightened out clear. Again, it was watching for where there was a need, listening, helping, talking, a spiritual relative in a time of need. But probably my most vital spiritual mother was one very few here would know, or probably not, you're old enough to know them, I guess, but probably weren't in the area too much. Sister Elizabeth Hurd. She was a sister when I was in Washington, D.C. And her own children had not taken to the truth. And so every Sunday after meeting, I was invited to her house. And slowly she brought me around from a vacation from the Lord I'd taken into the world for a year and a half. Brought me back to the truth, back to the Lord. And slowly counseled, coached me. And then finally called me in for one of the hardest decisions in her life and in mine. She said, "Carl, you're not going to make it here in Washington. You've got too many friends. Why don't you go and do your CO service someplace else? Find a place with a good class. Well, there's some other young people. Well, there's a sister your age." She told it out very straight what it was. And so we lined up 4 or 5 cities, and I ended up in Chicago. And it's been a blessing since then. But it was hard for her to send me away because I was important to her. But there's another function of spiritual parents, to realize we need to train our young ones to fly on their own, to give them the energy they need and the direction they need to point them in that direction. And then the last one in my testimony was a brother, as my intellectual appreciation of the truth was beginning to grow and needed stimulation, an older brother, then in his 70s and 80s, I got to endorse so much. Wherever he went, I would go to hear him speak. And he would always take time to talk to me, Brother John Megason. And he would take time to go over all my questions about the doctrines of the truth and all these things. One by one, he would lead me. These were spiritual parents to me. Over the years, I've had the privilege of being a spiritual help to others. You have too. You've had the need. You provided the need for others. That is part of what the family of God is all about. That, I think, is what we see in Paul, having the spiritual mother. Someone who was there at the very beginning of his spiritual life. Someone who prodded him at the time when he needed prodding. Someone who counseled him when he needed counseling. Someone Paul could go to and say, "Mom, I'm troubled." And then discuss his things. That's something that even apostles need. Who was this mystery woman? Who was this woman? All we know of her is that she was the mother of Rufus. And that clue can lead us to a second clue. That clue can take us to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. If we come to Mark 15, we may find the name of the husband of Paul's mother. It doesn't call him Paul's father, but the husband of Paul's mother. We're down to the last day of Jesus' life, to the last hours of Jesus' life, to that road in the Via Dolorosa, walking toward Calvary. And they, the soldiers taking him there, compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear the cross. Could it be this is the same Rufus? We don't know for sure. There could be two people named Rufus. These are the only two times Rufus appears in the Bible. So I'm going to assume it's the same Rufus. If it is, we know more about Paul's spiritual mother. We know that she was married, that her husband carried the cross of Jesus. We know that she had a brother, and then we don't know any more about the brother. Alexander drops off the scene. Simon drops off the scene. Even this mysterious woman becomes a woman of three continents. She's the wife of Simon of Cyrene, Africa. She meets, her husband meets Jesus in Jerusalem, Asia. And now Paul sends greetings to her in Rome, Europe. And we live in a mobile society today, and that society was mobile too. In fact, as you go through the greetings, you find people traveling hither and yon. And not by jet plane. Not even by jet chariot. They often had to walk and take very hard journeys to get there. But they were there. What did this woman contribute to Paul? Why is she mentioned? Why doesn't Paul send greetings to Simon? Perhaps he had died by this time. This is many years later. We don't know if he was living or not. Perhaps Alexander did not move to Rome when the others did. These are questions we have no answer for. But we may have a little more clue if we ask another question in our little puzzle here, putting it together. If Paul's mother, spiritually, was the husband of Simon the Cyrenian, the mother of Rufus, where did he meet her? Where did she play this important role in Paul's life? What were the circumstances that made this so important that she became a mother to Paul? And there is a clue. There is a clue that may have the answer. Again, it may not. But it seems like it may very likely hold the answer. And this is in the book of Acts. Acts, the 7th chapter. The very first time we meet Paul. We haven't seen Paul before. And now we're going to meet him for the first time in the Bible. That's in Acts 7. Acts 7. Near the end of the chapter. Here we are, 58. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him, Stephen. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And 8:1 says, and Saul was consenting unto his death. This is before Saul gets so active in persecuting the Christians. This is when Saul, as a young man, and the word young man here means one between 20 and 40. a man in his prime of life. Paul is there with the Sanhedrin, perhaps as a neophyte, ready to join the Sanhedrin. And Paul is seeing a scene of legal murder. He's seeing justice not pronounced. It says they suborned witnesses. They paid off witnesses to testify against Stephen. And he sees Stephen stoned. Where was Stephen stoned? We have the answer. We have the location given in the stoning of Stephen, back in the 6th chapter. That's where the whole scene begins that leads up to Stephen. And has an interesting word in it. Acts 6:9 is where the story begins. Then there arose of the synagogue which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. Now this synagogue, you notice it is an amalgam of nationalities. And the reason they have an amalgam in one synagogue was it required a minimum of 10 to make up a synagogue. That was the Jewish requirement of the time. So it suggests that there were less than 10 of any of these nationalities. And you've got Libertines, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, five groups. Supposedly about two or three from each of the five groups that made this up. Well, now you've got Simon, a Cyrenian, visiting Jerusalem. Where is he likely to go? To the synagogue of the Cyrenians. This was the synagogue that the Cyrenians went to. And this is where Paul sees Stephen stoned. So it would seem very logical that in the audience watching this, in this disputation, you've got the mother of Rufus, and maybe Simon and maybe Alexander, a president at that time. This word disputing is a word that's necessary to understand, I think, correctly, that we don't get the wrong scene. It was not the people in the synagogue who were demanding Stephen's death. The word disputing here is usually translated questioning. It's like if you have an open meeting and you throw out questions. It was open question discussion. But rather, it comes about when you come down in verse 11. Then the suborned men, in other words, they paid off certain witnesses, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So the Cyrenians and the others in the synagogue were not the villains. They were caught as part of this overall scene, this overall trap. And Paul, a very impressionable young man, is sitting there, he's watching this whole scene. Could it be that among that audience he noticed one woman who in her tranquility stood out, who in her refusal to get involved, perhaps in her sorrow at seeing justice so mislaid, that this one woman laid an impression upon Paul's mind? We don't know, but it's very suggestive. And if true, there too is a lesson for us. We come to times in our lives where the best witness we can ever be is the attitude we portray. If we portray an attitude of acceptance, if we portray an attitude of reliance, and I like what Brother Mike said, trust. Trust in the Lord. Others can see the peace on our face. And that peace may have the same effect that perhaps the peace that was on the face of this unknown Cyrenian woman had upon the Apostle Paul. When you go into Paul's life a little further, and you come into Eighth chapter of Acts, when you have the conversion of Paul, anybody see the conversion of Paul before I see it, just tell it out. Where does it? It's the ninth chapter. Okay, the ninth chapter. And you notice what the Lord says to Paul, verse 5, and he said, who art thou, Lord? The Lord said, why persecutest thou me? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks, against the goads. Could it be that one of those pricks was the face of the Cyrenian? That memory, that anguish he saw when he was consenting to that death, and he saw acceptance and he saw anguish at the same time. Could that be one of the goads that was there? I think it was. I think there are other goads we can look at that indicate somewhat the same thing. Let's sort of broaden our subject now to look at some of the pricks that Paul kicked against, and see how these things would have to trouble this man as he comes to this turning point in his life. He would have to kick against the whole concept of his training. In Acts 22:3, we read about the training of the Apostle Paul. And we're introduced to a very famous man who was involved. Chapter 22, verse 3. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of our fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye are all this day. Paul was trained under the son of the great Rabbi Hillel, the Rabbi Gamaliel, one of the most respected leaders of his time. We don't know a lot about Gamaliel scripturally, but we do know one thing about him. We know Gamaliel's attitudes. What Paul was trained as the attitude, because we see Gamaliel's attitudes expressed in the fifth chapter of Acts. If we look in the fifth chapter, Gamaliel takes part in another scene. I'm going to read verses 34 to 39 of Acts 5. There had been quite a dispute about persecuting the apostles. Then stood there one up in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said, you men of Israel, take heed to yourselves. What do you intend to do with touching these men? Before these days rose up Theudas, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves. He was slain, and all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. And after this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and he drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. So now I say to you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. Gamaliel, position. And you've got to think it was the position he taught his followers. Was if there was a challenge, let the challenge work itself out. God is in charge. If Paul was taught that, and Paul was rushing to judgment against the Christians, he was going against his entire training. That had to be another prick in Paul's conscience. I was told by Gamaliel to let things have their course, and instead, he was in the forefront of the fight against it. A third prick was the law. It said he was schooled perfectly in the manner of the law. And if he was persecuting the Christians, he was bound to have heard, if not firsthand seen, at least bound to have heard of the trial of Jesus of Nazareth, where every command of the law was violated, where all those commands were set aside, and a rush of judgment on a Sabbath day took its place. Strictly forbidden. Would not that fact have had to be a prick in Paul's conscience? Do I do right to persecute those who have been judged entirely against the tradition of our law? He knew that. Paul also would have had to go against the tradition of being a Pharisee. He says in Acts 26:5 that he was of the group called the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the fundamentalists of their day, the purists. Now, they were the holiness people. They were the ones who stood out in contrast to the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the modernists. The Sadducees were the compromise with government. The Pharisaic tradition is not preserved best in the few negative Pharisees we see in New Testament narrative. There were, in addition to the negative Pharisees who were out for greed, there were still hundreds of Pharisees who were there who were purists. And Paul was trained in this tradition of the Pharisees, a Pharisee of separation from Rome, separation from the world, separation from outside influences. And now he was persecuting a group they called the Nazarenes. You notice they didn't call them Christians. They were called Christians in Antioch by Gentiles, but a Jew would never call them Christians. Because for a Jew to call them Christians would say you're following Messiah, Christ. So they said the Nazarenes. They used a different term. Here was a group that themselves were separatists. They were a purity people, and they were preaching purity. They were preaching it to a different manner. There again, Paul had to wrestle with this in his conscience. It was a prick to him. Paul was not only trained in Jewish law. He was not only trained in the philosophies of Gamaliel. He was not only trained in the tradition of the Pharisees, but he was a Roman citizen and a well-educated Roman citizen, and as such was also cognizant of Roman law. And there were two principles of Roman law that had to be in Paul's mind. These are exhibited at Paul's own trial later. These two principles saved Paul's life on another occasion. They're given in the 25th chapter of Acts. And they're given by one of the better jurors in Roman history, the man named Festus, not to be confused with the renegade Felix, but Festus was a very righteous man and known that way throughout history. In Acts, the 25th chapter, I'd like to look at two verses to notice two principles that were very strong within Roman law. Acts 25, verse 16. Festus is saying that he told the Jews who had brought Paul to be tried, and they wanted to have him just tried in absentia. And Festus' answer is, "To whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die before he which is accused have the accuser face to face and have license to answer for himself concerning the crimes laid against him." That's the principle of our own law in America, that the accuser has a right to cross-examine the accused has a right to cross-examine the accuser and to discuss the matter and to give his own defense. And Paul was persecuting a man who did not have that right. The ones who had tried Jesus did not give him that right to answer in his own defense. That had to be a matter of law that, for a person raised under law, as Paul was a prick of conscience. And then in Acts 25, 27, when, because Paul had demanded his right as a Roman citizen to be judged by Caesar, and even though he had been freed, he lost that freedom because he voluntarily gave it up to go to Rome. In sending him to Rome, we have another expression of strong principle jurisprudence. 25:27. It seemed to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not with all to signify the crimes laid against him. That was one of the problems with Jesus. He was not tried for the crimes for which he was charged. He was charged with the crime of blasphemy. When Rome would not accept the charge of blasphemy, the charge was changed. Well, we don't really mean blasphemy. We mean sedition. There was no laying out of the charge ahead of time. There was a change of accusation in the midst of the trial. And that is what Festus is saying. This is not the manner of Roman law. Roman law, you specify clearly what the charges are to give the accused a chance to defend himself and repair adequately his defense. All of these, I think, were things that are pricks against Paul's conscience. These were things that he's kicking against. But I want to go back. I want to go back to what I think was probably the strongest brick. And that was the face of a serene Cyrenian. A Cyrenian who was able to show to Paul at the turning point in his life what it really meant to accept God's will. When we think of the Apostle Paul, perhaps we all think of him as being the first, and if not the first, the first, one in his family to become a Christian. That is not necessarily so. I'd like to go back again to Romans 16. We meet two other characters in Romans 16 that may also have been pricks on Paul's conscience. This time we're going to go a little bit earlier in the chapter. We want to talk about Andronicus and Junius. We meet these two people in Romans 16, verse 6. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. Retranslated, my relatives. Who are of note among the apostles, who were in Christ before me. Paul had relatives who were Christians before him. Now it can be argued, and with some strength, that the word translated kinsman can be used in a broad sense of any Jew. That's a possibility. Or it could be used of any of the tribe of Benjamin or any given tribe. But it's most often used of specific family members, down to cousins, down to first cousins. That's about the breadth of the usual usage of that term. So Andronicus and Junia are his kinsmen who were in Christ before him and who were of note among the apostles. These were not isolated individuals. We don't know a lot about them, again, but it creates some interesting pictures in the mind. You've all heard the word, I'm sure, a deprogrammer. They use this a lot in the anti-cult society. If somebody's caught in a cult, they call in a deprogrammer to get them up, to brainwash them, these cult images out of his mind. You know, these deprogrammers, if you check into them, almost all of them have one common thing in their background. Almost all of them have a family member who became a member of a cult. And that was why the strength of their feeling is so much there. My wife, my husband, my child, my cousin, whatever it was carried away with this group, and I'm going to give all out to tear that group to the ground. And that's the picture I get here of Paul's early days. Andronicus and Junia had already departed to this Christian faith. And this may very well have been part of the motivation of Paul's early strength of antagonism. In fact, it raises another question. What was Rufus' mother doing in Rome? Or another question. Paul is of Tarsus. Presumably his family's of Tarsus. Presumably Andronicus and Junia are Tarsus. What are they doing in Rome? In fact, as you go through, you see some other Jewish names here. And you wonder, what are they doing in Rome? Well, the answer is really in Acts 7th chapter of Acts, where it says, after Paul began his persecution, there began a general departure of Christians from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, to Rome. It was the only place of safety to go. You had to get out from where the Jewish officials had persecution authority. And now Paul has come full circle to a place where not only have his relatives been in Christ before him, but he said, give them special love. And you notice their names, Andronicus and Junia. Those are not Hebrew names. Those are Greek names. These are not names that you, Junior. What? Joe, help me out. Are they Greek or are they Latin? I forget which they are, but they're either Greek names or Latin names. Andronicus and Junia were not Hebrew in any case. But Paul had Roman citizenship. And so there we had Roman citizenship. You often took those names. Again, you're fleeing persecution. I think of back in our own country during World War I, when Brother Morheiser changed his name to Morehouse for that very reason, to be a little bit more safe from just the instant antagonism of the name complex. So here you've got other pricks in Paul's conscience. And maybe this is a general lesson again to each of us, that throughout our life, we have times when our conscience just doesn't feel right. And the best thing to do when that happens is to listen. To listen to it. To say, why don't I feel right about this? Am I kicking against pricks? Has the Lord put certain things there in my path that should be lessons to me? In closing, I want to go to one Old Testament lesson along this line. To the first guilty conscience, second guilty conscience, recorded in the Bible. First has got to be Adam and Eve. They had the guilty conscience before anybody else. But I'm going to go to the fourth chapter of Genesis, to Cain and Abel, and to show how the proper course may be for those of us who are pricked in conscience. When Cain offered his sacrifice, fruit of the ground, it was the most logical thing in the world for him to offer. After all, it was his produce. If he had offered an animal, he'd been taking something he was not involved with. So it wouldn't have been the logical thing to offer. Abel offered that which was logical. He offered an animal. So what was so wrong with what Cain did? Probably nothing. If it hadn't stopped there. If Cain's reactions hadn't been what Cain's reactions were. If Cain hadn't gone, why wasn't my offering accepted? And he kills him. Instead of saying, why wasn't my offering accepted? Maybe I should offer the other. If he had taken that attitude and offered an animal instead of killing his brother, I dare say there'd be a different ending to the story. Now let's look at how that's worded in Scripture. Genesis, the fourth chapter, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, and here's where our translation loses. Sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be, notice the pronoun, his, masculine pronoun, his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Now the word sin is a neuter word, which means it would demand a neutral pronoun. The pronoun it. It should read, if this is the thought, sin lieth at the door, and unto it shall be your desire, and unto thee shall be its desire, and thou shalt rule over it. But he uses him here. And the suggestion for that is the word translated sin can be translated two ways, and is translated two ways in the Old Testament. Sin and sin offering. So let's try this with sin offering and see how it reads. If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? If thou doest not well, there's a sin offering at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and you can rule over it. In other words, he's saying, look at the door. There's an animal. You can do like your brother did. It won't run away. You can take it. You can offer it. You can learn the lesson. We can do the same every time we have a prick of conscience. We can be Cain and not learn the lesson and get angry. Or we can follow the advice of the Lord. Shall I do the same? We can be Paul's. Paul, I like to think, saw a Cyrenian face that changed his life. One that became Paul's mother.